morning we left Abraham having met Melchizedek and also been confronted by the king of Sodom. We're going to turn to now to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we're going to read what that has to say to us. 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and no one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now towards heaven, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an ephah of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each one against another, each piece one against another, and the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and the horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom thou shalt serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and they shall go to thy father, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. I want to look at two things here in this chapter, and it really deals with these two things. And the first thing I want to look at is the promise which we have here. And then secondly, of course, the chapter ends with a covenant. And I want to look at the covenant, which is again stated here. It's interesting to notice that what we have in the first chapter, the first verse of this chapter, are the response to what might develop from chapter 14. In chapter 14... Sodom, the king of Sodom came, and he came in a sense in friendship, and what he was seeking to do seemingly was to make some sort of alliance with Abram. And if you remember the position of Sodom at the bottom of the land just below the Dead Sea, it would have been a gateway to the land, and to have a buffer state there would have been advantageous to Abraham, who lived up in Hebron. It would have been useful to have had an ally down there to guard the entrance to the land. However, Abraham rejected Sodom's advances, King of Sodom's advances in that respect. But then, of course, also, he offered him reward. He offered him the share of the spoils. And here was a reward which would be his for what part he had played in defeating King Chedorlaomer. Abraham rejects both. And having done so, God comes to him and he says, as far as a shield is concerned, do not worry about the king of Sodom being that down the bottom there. I am your shield. As far as being the spoils, being your reward, don't worry about that either. I am your exceeding great reward. And so you have the response to what you have in chapter 14 here in this particular chapter. Now, when we come to this chapter again, we will notice that there are certain words which appear for the first time, phrases and words which we haven't come across before. And of course, that's natural in a book which is a book of beginnings. This is the first time, for instance, we come across the phrase, the word of the Lord came unto. And you'll notice it in verse 1. And that's the first time it appears. And then it's the first time, of course, that we're told in this, and it's in this chapter, that the Lord is a shield. Though when we go into the Psalms, we find that often he is spoken of as a shield and a buckler, and so on. And for the first time, there rings out the words of divine assurance, fear not. And we will hear those elsewhere in Old and New Testament. And here we have, for the first time, we meet for the first time, that great word, believed. This is where it occurs, first of all. And what higher glory is there for man than to that he should reckon on the faithfulness of God, lean on God, believe on him. For that's the true meaning of the word belief. It is to rest, is to lean upon God. Now let's look first of all at the promise. And you notice how this chapter starts. After these things. Now, we're going to look at the covenant in this particular chapter. We've been looking at the call, basically up until now. But we need to ask the question, what things? And the things he's referring to, of course, is chapter 14. Chapter in which Abraham had just defeated the eastern kings. Of course, it could be that these kings who he defeated, and he defeated them with a small force, these kings might make reprisals. They might return. He had made foes by the defeat of Chedorlaomer and his allies, and they may well seek revenge. And what was more, Abram and his little army, the numbers of which are given in this particular previous chapter, would certainly be no match for them. And what was more, the kings of Sodom might have been offended by Abram's answer to him. And furthermore, if he were attacked, then he had a problem because if he were slain, he had no heir, and his possessions would fall into the hands of foreigners. And all these are problems which he faced. And then, it says, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, we read this phrase here first of all, but of course it's a phrase we know occurs time and time again in the Word of God. And it's a phrase used regularly to signify a revelation from God to a man. And in the Old Testament, it's the technical expression for a divine revelation to a prophet. And so you will find it in the prophets in the Old Testament. This phrase is used very frequently. So the use in the Old Testament is a very technical one, and it's of a revelation given to a prophet. Now that's interesting because it suggests the prophetic character of Abram. If you were asked who was the first prophet, who would you say? But here it suggests the prophetic character of Abram. And later on, in the chapter which deals with Abimelech, and in which God warns that king, he tells him concerning Abraham, he is a prophet. So when you come to look at the story of Abraham, he is called the first prophet. That's very interesting to discover that, because we didn't really attach that to him. However, the Lord revealed himself to Abraham. Now, notice how God meets our need, meets Abram's need, and how he meets our need. Was Abram afraid? Well, he hadn't made friends of Chedorlaomer or the other kings he defeated. And he hadn't particularly enamored himself to the king of Sodom with what he said. So it would appear that he was afraid. And in any case, God doesn't say what he did say to him unless he were afraid. But was he afraid? Then God's response to that is, fear not. Did he tremble at the thought of Chedorlaomer coming up with his hordes and invading the part of the land where he was, coming up to Hebron and chasing him? Well, if that was so, he was told that God was his shield. Had he refused Sodom's offer of the spoil of battle? No, those are gone. It didn't matter. God was his reward. And did he fear that in death, all that he possessed would pass into the hands of foreigners? Well, God answers that too. Because what he says to him is, your seed's going to be numberless. So at every point, God answers his problems and pacifies his mind. Now, in the previous chapter, Abram had honored God. I'll not take a shoe latchet from you. God it is who's made me rich, not you. And now in this chapter, God honors him. You know, God never allows his own to lose by honoring him. Those who honor me, he says, I will honor. Now, Abram refused the spoil, but God is not going to allow him to be the loser. And no one has ever lost anything for giving up something for God. They've always been enriched thereby by God. And so it is that God reveals himself to Abraham as his shield and his exceeding great reward. So with a shield like that, Abram didn't have to fear men like Chedorlaomer or his allies. He didn't have to league himself with the Canaanites and the Amorites who were in the land. God was his shield. And with such a reward, he didn't need to accept the patronage of the king of Sodom. The Most High God himself, possessor of heaven and earth, condescended to become his ally, his shield, his friend at every peril, and his reward for every sacrifice. And so it is with us as believers. Our present rest and our present peace and our future security are all wrapped up in one person. They're all wrapped up in Christ. And as for the future, he fills the future for us. Now, the gracious gifts of God are good, and we're forever thanking God for his gifts. And such gifts were promised to this man in ample measure. He was promised territory. He was promised numerous descendants. But you know, better than all his gifts is God himself. And what the God was giving to the man was himself, not just his gifts. The best portion any soul can have is to know and love and possess in that communion of love the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And here, God offers himself to Abraham. So the greatest enrichment and the greatest joy and the greatest possession are to be found not in God's gifts, but in the giver himself, in God himself. And the psalmist says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, there was one blessing, of course, which Abram did not have. And it's interesting to read this chapter because you remember that it says that Abram was the friend of God. Now, you know, when you have a friend who is close to you and whose confidences you share and he shares yours, you are likely to be more free with him than you are with others. And Abram was the friend of God. As you listen to the conversation here, when God says something, Abram says, but wait. What about this? And then he says something else. Ah, but wait. So he says, you know, this land is going to be yours, and so on. And he says, well, this reward and all this you're going to ask me, you're going to give me, what's the point of it? What about this fact that I haven't got an heir? And of course that point was answered by God. And then of course when he was going to give him a land, again he asked the question of his friend, his divine friend. Now there was one blessing which Abram did not have, and that was an heir. And he rightly judged that to go childless was to lose the inheritance, because he recognized that heirship depended upon sonship. And you remember what the Apostle Paul writes in the Roman letter, chapter 8, he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Later in verse 8, he answers the divine assurance that he should inherit the land. And you notice what is said in verse 8 in his response to God there. God tells him that he should inherit the land, and his response is, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So, first of all, he says, well, what's the use of this reward which you're giving me when I've got no one to possess it after me? I've got no heir. And then he is told that he's going to have this land, and he says, well, what's the point of it? And how shall I know that I shall inherit it? What sign are you going to give me that I shall inherit this land? You know, it's very human, isn't it, what he's saying? It doesn't mean that he was absolutely incredulous. But he yearned for some tangible evidence that he could see that he's going to have this land. And he's going to have a seed. And so the response to God of God to that it follows in the ninth verse onwards. Follows afterwards, and God promises him a seed. Now, how does he do that? Well, let's have a look and see what it says. Verse 5, I should have pointed to you too. He brought him abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, you'll be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. So what God does is he promises him a seed. And what he does, he takes him outside. And he shows him the stars. Tells him to look at the heavens. And of course, there are innumerable stars there. But what are the stars? Well, the stars are the proof of God's creative power. God created them. God put them there. In fact, the prophet Isaiah has a wonderful picture in the 40th chapter of his prophecy, because he tells us that God calls out the stars like a shepherd calls out his flock, and he brings them out. And he it is who puts these stars into space. He created the stars. Now, if he could create all these worlds and galaxies by the word of his power, was it going to be a difficulty for him to give, by his creative power, a son to Abram? And so what he does is, you want proof, Abram? All right, come and see my creative power at work. And he shows him the stars of the heavens. So he took him from the contemplation of his own problem, no child to inherit, to this greater revelation of the divine resources. He's the God who's the great creator. And if God could create and hold those innumerable stars in position and in their places, he could certainly produce a son for Abram and Sarah, and through that son, a great nation. And so he says, as your stars, so shall your seed be. Now, Abram's response to that is given in verse 6. He believed God. It says he believed God, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And all its words, three occur here for the first time, and they pass into the warp and woof of theology, biblical theology. Here is the word believed, here is the word counted, and here is the word righteousness. Now, the response of Abraham is referred to three times in our New Testament. So we're going to look just for a moment at those three times that this particular sentence is used. And we're going to turn first of all to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Galatians 3 and verse 6, and you will notice what it says. Even as Abram believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now the even as must have a connection with the previous verse. He therefore that ministereth to the seed of the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the healing of faith? Well, he does it by the healing of faith, but you notice he's talking of miracles. So he's saying, well, these who works miracles amongst you, is it by the law or by faith? The answer is by faith. But what's he hinting at? Well, he's hinting at a miracle which took part in place in the Old Testament. And that miracle was giving a child to a man whose body was dead and to a woman whose womb was dead. And against all nature, he gave them a child. So back in the Old Testament, God worked a miracle, and he worked a miracle in the field of death. The death of a dead body, as far as children were concerned, and a dead womb. And because he did that, you then come to this statement, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now go on to the next place where you find it, or back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. And you notice what it says. For what saith the scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, the argument in the chapter, if I can just summarize and very briefly, the argument in the chapter that Paul has is that salvation, of course, is by faith. Justification comes by faith. And that's why in chapter 5 you get the opening statement, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But of course there were those who argued that circumcision had something to do with it. And so he brings in Abraham here. And when was it that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? Well, he will tell us later down that that was reckoned to him, that righteousness, before circumcision was introduced. Because you have to come to the next chapter before you find that circumcision comes into existence. So this man was reckoned righteous before circumcision was introduced. So obviously, being reckoned righteous is not due to being circumcised. And then, of course, when you go through the chapter, you have mentioned the law. And, of course, obviously, he was reckoned righteous before the law ever came into existence, because it doesn't come into existence in the book of Exodus. So what he is pointing out is that a person is reckoned righteous not by the works of the law or by circumcision. He is reckoned righteous on the basis of faith. But then, of course, we need really to look a wee bit further down the chapter and notice what it says about this faith. Let me go down to verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he may become the father of many nations according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. That's the promise he believed. And being not weak in faith, he considered. Now, I want to point out that in the Revised Version, that's the English Revised Version, I refer to that frequently because it is a very good version. It is a very sound translation of the text. And the English Revised Version leaves out the "not." Now what it says is this: and being not weak in faith, he considered. And put "not" in there. He considered his own body, now dead, when he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So isn't that he didn't take into consideration all that doesn't matter? What he did was he looked at his body and it was dead. Oh, there's no hope there. Nature was dead. And so he looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he considered those. He knew that his body was dead as far as bearing children was concerned. He knew the deadness of Sarah's womb. And it said, and he believed God. So taking those things into consideration, he still believed the promise of God. And that is one of the illustrations, which the illustration here, which he's trying, which the apostle is trying to bring to us. That though nature might reckon things to be impossible, God brings to pass that which is impossible in this particular case. And though it seemed impossible to his thinking, to his eyes, to his consideration of it, because God said it, he believed it, and he accepted it. And therefore it says then, that you notice in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And so it was then that God imputed it to him for righteousness. And so God has promised him a seed, and he's given the proof of it, and it will be counted to him for righteousness. There is one other text I want to look at where this verse occurs, and it's found in the writer James, chapter 2 and verse 32. We will look at this for a moment. The writer James in verse chapter 2 and verse 32. In a chapter in which James also refers to Rahab, chapter 2 and verse 32. Verse 21, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And so James makes his comment and takes the verse there. We want to look back in a moment at that particular verse. But let's go back to the statement in Genesis for a moment, in Genesis 15, and see what the writer is saying to us. It says that he believed God. The word believe means to steady oneself by leaning on something. I remember reading a book by Harry Ironside many, many years ago, and he quotes in it a old Scottish lady who was describing faith, and she did so by leaning all her weight on a chair, and it must have been some Scottish phrase, I don't know, but she said, well, this is faith, just as you lean your weight on the chair, so you do that in faith on the Lord. But the word she used was lippen on Jesus. Now, I never heard that phrase, but Harry Ironside must have got it from somewhere. I don't know where from, but it was lippen on Jesus. Lay your weight on. That was the thing. That was what it was meant. And faith is not a merely intellectual act of assent. That's credence. You intellectually assent to something. But faith is more than that. Faith, in fact, is not simply an affair of the head. It contains a moral act. It contains the act of confidence, of committal faith. And belief or credence is mainly an affair of the intellect or the head. But belief is trust. It's an act of the will, of committal to and of the affections to the Lord himself. Well, Abram leaned on the Lord. You know, it didn't lean so much on the promise. What it says is that he believed the Lord. He believed in the Lord. It was the Lord he leaned upon, not so much upon the promise. We lean upon the promise because of the one who said it, because the one who has said it is utterly trustworthy. And so it wasn't simply the promise, but the promiser who was truly the object of Abram's trust. And then you will remember that he was counted righteous here. It's interesting, isn't it, that he wasn't counted righteous when he believed God's promise in Ur of the Chaldees. Come and I'll give you a land that I will show you of. He wasn't counted righteous then. He wasn't even counted righteous when God said, well, this is the land, this is yours. He didn't count him righteous then either, though he believed that promise. It was when God promised him the seed that he was counted righteous. You see, the seed involves Christ. And the fact is that in all ages, salvation comes ultimately from resting in Christ. He's a seed, and there's no justification apart from Christ. It's not mere faith that saves, it is faith in Christ that saves. Now, we notice, of course, that that promise was given to him before circumcision, and before there was any germ of the Levitical law, this promise was given. And it was something which was opposed to all appearances as a likelihood. At the time, as I said, Abraham's body was dead. And if he was going to get a son, he must be in the power of resurrection. Life must come out of that dead body and out of Sarah's dead womb. See, the problem is that nature is dead and can conceive nothing for God. But God is the God of resurrection, and therefore a dead body, like Abram's as far as birth was concerned, was a very suitable theatre for the living God to work upon. Now, as I pointed out, Abram didn't ignore the impossibility of what was going to happen. But he believed God, and he took it as going to be fulfilled. When you come to James, it's interesting to notice what happens. In James it says that he was justified by works. I had a very interesting occasion once, many years ago. We used to take an old lady who came to visit her relatives two houses away from us, and we used to take her to the morning meeting. Her name was Miss Evans. Evans is a very good Welsh name. But she used to come to the morning meeting, and we used to carry her back because she just lived down a house or so before us. She got out of the car this particular Sunday morning, and she stood up full height. She was an old lady, 70-odd, and she was an ex-teacher. You've got to beware of these ex-teachers, you know. And she was an ex-teacher, and she said, Mr. Osborne, she said, I do not like James. I quickly thought, well, what James is he talking about? Is there a James in our meeting? And there wasn't a James in our meeting, so I was completely lost. And I said, what James? Well, she said, James, you know, in the New Testament. So I said, well, why don't you like him? Well, she said, he contradicts Paul. And that was her view, and she was adamant about this. James contradicts Paul. Oh, so why does he contradict Paul? Well, of course, Paul, justification by faith. And James says justification by works. See? So that was that. And that was her finish with James. So standing in the driveway of her house, I thought, well, I better explain to her. Of course, when you come to the Roman epistle, justification is by faith. That's the means you get to it. But you remember, of course, that justification is by his death. Justification is by blood. And justification is by resurrection. They all refer to in the epistle of Romans. But she was adamant about this. Because when you look at this particular passage in James, you will notice what it says, won't you? And this is what we explained to her. And she went away rather mollified about poor James and his justification by works. But in the epistle of James, it says Seest thou not, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and was imputed for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. But what James is on about is the evidence of a faith which is possessed, and the evidence is given by works. And of course the proof of the fact is here, that she talks about Abraham being justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar. What chapter is that? Chapter 22. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. What chapter was that? Chapter 15. So he believed God and was justified by faith in chapter 15. That took place first. And he offered Isaac in chapter 22, and his faith was justified in chapter 22 of Genesis. Now, the word justified actually here in this particular text in James can be translated vindicated. And you'll find that in the statement which comes from the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. And he talks about various things which they have done. They've played games like children before them. He says, all right, children, if we danced to you and at a festival, it may not as we played funerals with you. You still would not respond and understand the will of God, and you still misrepresent his love for sinners. But he says, wisdom is justified in her children, in her results. And the word justified there could be equally be translated vindicated. So wisdom is vindicated in its results in her children. And in the cases of Rahab and Abraham, the validity of their claim to believe in God was vindicated by their willingness to act upon their convictions. The convictions and obedience of Abraham, it was to offer his son. In the matter of Rahab, it was to hide the spies. And you will, in reading Joshua, notice that Rahab, when the spies come to her, said that she heard the message of the coming Israelites and of God's power, and she believed. That's a way of faith, isn't it? You hear the message, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And she had done that, and consequently she had acted upon her conviction and hid the spies. But there was no contradiction, as Miss Evans, that's even worse, you know. A maiden teacher is worse than a married teacher. And that was her view on the matter. But she understood and accepted what we said. Now let's look from verse 17 down, because our time is going. In verse 17, you notice that God enters into a covenant with Abraham. Because what he has asked here is concerning the land. How shall I know that I shall inherit the land? And so what God does, in order that he should have assurance of that, is he seals the covenant with him. And the covenant is basically that the land was to be his to inherit. Now, the basis of that covenant was not anything that Abram was to do. The basis of that covenant was God himself. Notice what he says in verse 7. I am the Lord. And the basis, first of all, is God's character as revealed to Abram. I am Jehovah. And that was the bedrock of God's unchanging character and presence which he gave to Abram, first of all. So the establishment of the covenant was a proof that Abraham's seed would inherit the land. I am Jehovah, he says. And he is putting himself forward in his eternal faithfulness, and that faithfulness is going to be seen in his covenant grace to his people in the matter of the land. He's a God who makes and keeps his promises, And so he's a God who above all things can be trusted. Now let's go on and see what happens, because this covenant is going to be sealed by sacrifice. What he tells Abraham to do is to make this particular sacrifice, which is detailed for us in verses 9 and 10. So there was a heifer taken, there was a she-goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And what Abraham had to do was he had to divide these bodies into two, and he had to lay them down in two lines. That's basically what happened. When people sealed a covenant in these days, and indeed later, right up the days of Jeremiah, what they did was they made the sacrifices and they put the pieces of the sacrifice in this way. And the covenanting parties walked together between the pieces of the sacrifice, and their covenant was sealed by that particular fact. And so here these sacrifices are put down. And then it tells us that when, having done that, Abraham drove the birds away who came upon the sacrifices. So the birds came upon the sacrifices. Of course, it describes rather interestingly what went on. Notice what it says in verse 12 after that. That a horror of great darkness fell upon Abraham. It was just such a horror which enveloped Christ as he hung upon the tree. And Abraham had prepared the sacrifices, divided the bodies, and then there came the birds. And when you read about birds of the air, it's interesting to notice that in Scripture they generally have a bad intent. Let me describe that. You remember in Matthew 13 that you have this parable of the kingdom, and in one of the parables you have a mustard tree, which is a mustard tree which is small, but it grew up to a big tree. It was an abnormal growth, and it sheltered the birds. What birds? Well, when you look back in the same list of parables, you will find that birds happen in the first parable. And what did those birds do? Those birds picked up the seed which the sower sowed. And so they were, Lord Jesus refers to it as the activity of Satan snatching away the seed from people's minds. So they were, in a sense, emissaries of Satan. When you go back to Daniel chapter 4, in that vision which Nebuchadnezzar had of a tree, a big tree which was cut down and basically was bound, that great tree of Babylon harbored all sorts of birds. It was a haven for the birds. And again, the picture is of that idolatrous heathen nation and the shelter it gave to those practices and to his Satan's emissaries. When you come to the book of the Revelation, Babylon the Great is regarded as the home of every noisome and pestilential bird. And so the picture which you have is of that which is evil. And here he was driving away these birds. And when you look at the picture, the carrion birds as emissaries of evil, the deep sleep, the darkness, the horror, all these things combine to bring home to Abraham the fearful cost of a covenant into which God was bringing him. And in some small measure to him, there was being brought the horror of the cross, which would yet happen when the Lord Jesus shed his blood of the new covenant. Now, I want you to notice that this covenant was unconditional. God doesn't make any condition upon Abraham at all. When you look at what it says in verse 18, it says, "The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt and the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and so on. There is no, if you do this, there is no statement of that nature. This was an unconditional covenant. Now, we come across covenants in our Old Testament, of course, and in the New Testament there is a new covenant. But we need to know what is the difference between what is a covenant, in fact, and what is the difference between a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. Let me quote what someone has said. Now, I've been saying somewhere along the line that a conditional covenant is marked by the words, if you do this. But an unconditional covenant is marked by the words, I will, I will, I will. And so far, as we've read, it's always been I will. And here, in the end of this passage, it is I will as well. Now, this is a quotation I want to read to you. A covenant can be conditional or unconditional. A divine covenant is a sovereign disposition of God whereby he establishes an unconditional or declarative compact with man, obligating himself in grace by the untrammeled formula, I will, I've mentioned that already, to pass of himself definite blessings for the covenanted ones, or two, a proposal of God wherein he provides on a conditional or mutual compact with men by the contingent, if you will, I will, to grant special blessings to men provided they fulfill certain conditions, to execute definite punishment in the case of their failure. So what it's saying is this, that a conditional covenant is saying, if you will do this. The unconditional covenant is marked by the words, I will, I will. And there's no condition laid down for a man to fulfill. That particular definition, incidentally, is a definition which was given by a man called Charles Lincoln, and you'll find it quoted in Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. But it's useful to notice that what he is saying, something I've been saying along, that basically the difference is that a covenant which is unconditional, God enters that in sheer grace and he says, I will do this. And that's what happens in the text here. I will, I will, I will. This is what he's saying all the time. But an unconditional one, rather, is in which he says, I will, I will, I will. But a conditional one is one in which he says, if you will, if you will. And so there's a distinction. Now, the covenant which we are reading here all the time is unconditional. God is in grace saying, I will do this, I will do this. A conditional covenant, for instance, if you turn to Deuteronomy, I think chapter 7, the sort of terms which you get in a conditional covenant, you might find, if I remember correctly, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and verse 12, there you go. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. So God has given judgments and commandments to keep. And he says, if you keep them, he says to the children of Israel, then God, thy God, shall keep the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. So here you have a conditional one. But these are unconditional in this particular passage. Notice, therefore, what now happens. Look back for a moment in the statements which God has made from chapter 12 onwards. And notice what he says. Notice how many I wills are here. Verse 1, I will show thee. I will make of thee. I will bless thee. I will bless them that curse thee. So here are several I wills stating quite clearly it's an unconditional covenant. God is binding himself by his unconditional promise. When you go into chapter 13, You will notice again in verse 15, for the land which thou seest to thee will I give it. And verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Verse 17, I will give it unto thee. Notice again the I wills. It is again referring to an unconditional covenant. Now, the characteristic things of covenants, of God's covenants, is this: that the engagement must originate on the side of God. See, I don't come to God and bargain with him to get some promise from him. No. In covenants, God spontaneously, out of grace, makes his promise to his creatures. No creature dare stipulate conditions to his creator. But it's when God, the Most High, in out of his grace and mercy, volunteers to bind himself by promise to the future, and having done so, stoops further to give a pledge of that, then that is a covenant which might be fairly termed a covenant which is established by God himself. In this chapter, the dividing of the animals, the sacrifice, indicated that the animals, the sacrifice, was the basis of covenant. Covenants are sealed by sacrifice. And I said that what would happen is that the two contracting parties would pass between the two pieces. Look now, please, at the passage which is given before us, and see what happens. And it says that God spoke, and he is outlining the future for Israel, and he tells Abraham that his seed will be strange in a land which is not theirs. It has to do, of course, with their bondage in Egypt. They shall afflict them 400 years. That was about the time, correct, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, in fact, about 420 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and also the Egyptians, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. So they did. The Egyptians were glad to get rid of them and gave them all sorts of things when they left. I shall go to thy fathers in peace, I shall be buried in a good old age. And so he was. He was full of years, says a later chapter. But in the fourth generation they shall come again, and for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so God gave the Amorites something like 400 years to repent. See, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And what happened then was this, having said that when Abram looked, what he saw between the pieces, going between the pieces, was a smoking furnace. And that alone, he didn't go between the pieces. It was only a smoking furnace went between the pieces. Not he. He watched this. Burning lamp, a burning torch went between the pieces. Now, what's a smoking furnace and a burning lamp? Interesting that when you read the Old Testament, you will find that God often uses a symbol to describe his presence. How did he describe his presence when he was with the children of Israel? A cloud of fire by night. How did he describe his presence on Mount Sinai? He came down in fire. How did he describe his presence when he talked to Moses? He spoke from a burning bush. And this is a picture consistently of the presence of God. And so this picture here is of the presence of God, and the presence of God moved up and down between the pieces. But Abram didn't. He just watched when this was happening. The fact that God moved between the pieces indicated it was an unconditional covenant which he alone himself was sealing. Didn't require Abram to come and say that he would do certain things. And in the same day that he made it, the voice between the pieces said, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river Euphrates. And so on. And so God's voice made clear that the land was given unto his seed. Now the perfect fulfillment of that is yet in the future. But the descendants of Abram will yet inherit all their land from the boundaries which are indicated. They have never yet done so. There are some who point out in the days of David, they reached the boundaries of that land, though in fact David reigned over most of it, but some of it was regarded as subjugated territories, but not part, rather like colonies to his empire. But the complete possession of that land will yet come about, and Israel will dwell in that land, on the dimensions mentioned here. And they will dwell in it for this simple reason, that the mouth of the Lord of hosts has declared it. He has said it. And consequently, they will inherit it. Now, I've gone over time a little bit today, so still I've got, I think, a quarter of an hour spare at the end of quarter past five. So if we can all sort of get a breath of fresh air, so we freshen up, let's close in prayer first. Father, again, we thank thee that your promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. What you've promised, you will surely fulfill. And we thank you that we are part of your great plan. Your plan involves so much, and all based upon the work of Christ, not just simply the salvation of men now, the formation of thy church, which is the body of Christ and his bride. We thank thee too that it involves millennial blessing. It involves the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And all these are great activities of your purpose, and we form a part of it. And we thank you for that you have remembered us in grace and mercy. We thank you again for your word. We pray your help for us as we continue in it, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we leave quarter past four, perhaps? All right, quarter past four.